A young woman went out drinking with her friends. She carelessly crossed the street and was hit by a taxi. She survived, but it's been 20 years, and she still doesn't have the full use of one arm, and she remains legally blind in her right eye. There was a man who gambled away large amounts of money for a long time without his wife's knowledge. Then she found out. And although they are still married, things have never been the same. An inner city school teacher has his most challenging classroom ever. One day he loses it and he strikes a student. With this, not only does he lose his job, no other school will hire him. What do these three people have in common? They all just want to go back to the way things were before. Just to go back before that fateful moment or series of mistakes. If only they had a time machine. They want things to be restored, in other words. They want restoration. That's our theme today. What do we mean by restoration? It means you lost something and you want it to be regained. And it could be a thing, could be money, could be a relationship, could be a state of affairs, something you lost and you just want to get it back. Restoration. I wonder if any of you can identify with this, especially, and if I could narrow it here. I'm not really talking about, like we just prayed for with Morocco, an earthquake. That's a tragedy that, of course, is not a Moroccan's fault. I'm actually talking about things that will have more to do with our passage, where we might be at fault, where we are at fault. And you might struggle with this hope. Will the Lord restore things to the way they were? Or is he going to say that he's the God of consequence? We've made our bed, now lie in it. That kind of makes sense if it was our fault. But yet, is he the God of restoration? In his grace and his forgiveness, can he restore things to the way they were? We'll come back to this. But I use that as a segue to talk about where we left things 2 weeks ago, last time I was here. Judah is in exile. Judah, the southern nation, the remnant of Israel. Remember, Israel was larger and you had a northern nation and the Assyrians came and knocked them out of the picture, 722 BC. And the northern kingdom never returned. But the southern kingdom, Judah, survived with David, his son, his grandson, ruling in Jerusalem and the temple. And they survive until the Babylonians come. And then they are destroyed by the Babylonians, the temple, the city, and those who are left are sent into exile in modern-day Iraq area. You know, they would want restoration to come back home to the homeland of their forefathers for centuries. We can't even imagine this as Americans. That was their homeland for centuries, six, seven centuries by that time, to be restored back to the way things were. And yet, archaeologists, I've been showing you an archaeological find in each sermon. Let me show you one to end the series. This is the 10th out of 10 sermons in this series, which I'll get back to here in a moment with a review. But here's what the archaeologists found just 3 years ago. It doesn't look that exciting. It's a seal and the impression of a seal. And it's from about 100 years after the fall of the temple in 576 BC. And what the seal and the impression of the seal means is that administration, government, is back in Jerusalem. The Babylonians had leveled it, and the only people living there left were the poor. Think of poor, scattered farmers. There is really no functional city. But now, 100 years later, in the 400s, something had happened. Jerusalem was now hopping. Things were happening again. What had happened? The exile had ended. In other words, Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, had returned, had been restored to the land. Let's review the series here. So I put this out as 10 episodes in Israel's history. Did you know that over half your Bible is the story of Israel? And that's what we've been trying to summarize here. And it started with just two people in this great nation. It was just two people at first, Abraham and Sarah, around 2000 BC. And God made promises to Abraham and Sarah, saying, you're going to have a bunch of descendants. And I'm going to be helping your descendants. Even if other people are threatening them, I'm going to help your descendants. And one day, Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. One of the most audacious promises ever made. And they did grow as a nation. And they grew so fast that they became a threat to Egypt. And Egypt says, we better enslave these people or they're going to enslave us. And so the second sermon was on salvation. As God, with miracles, signs, wonders, plagues, parting the Red Sea, works through Moses to deliver them from Egypt. They come out and they get to a mountain, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. That was the third sermon where the Lord gives them the Ten Commandments and many laws. They needed laws to organize their society, to shape their hearts, to let them know who God is. 40 years they wander after that. And finally, they cross the Jordan River and they come into their new home. We call it the Promised Land because it was promised back to Abraham and Sarah. And it's now coming to realization when they enter the Promised Land. Our fifth message was a few centuries later, and this was good. Things got even better because not only did they get a king, but their second king was special. Their second king was King David. And the Lord says to King David, I'm going to make a covenant with you, David. I'm going to give you a dynasty. After you die, your son will rule. And after him, his son. And I will establish your throne. Here comes the next audacious promise. I will establish your throne forever, David. It got even better in the sixth message. Because that was when David's son took the throne, Solomon did, and he started off so well, asking the Lord not for riches, but for wisdom. And he was the one to build the temple, not a church building like this. There are many church buildings, but there was only one temple where God himself dwelt behind the thick curtain, as Lauren Johnson just mentioned, in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where Israel would go. To worship, to pray, to sacrifice. And then everything started to go downhill. The high point is the 900s BC. And it's late Solomon reign, where he turns his back on the Lord. Solomon had everything. And what he was more interested in was not being faithful to the Lord, but his hundreds and hundreds of wives and the gods that they worshiped. And the Lord says, all right, here's the deal, Solomon, after you die, I'm going to have to split this nation in two, into the northern kingdom called Israel and in the southern kingdom called Judah, which had Jerusalem in it and the temple. The next lesson we saw that prophets became important, all these kings with power. And God sent them prophets to encourage them. They had a lot of responsibilities and challenges to encourage them, but also to confront them for their horrible abuses of power, including King Ahab and Jezebel. We talked about that. But things got so bad in the north where they worshiped golden calves, literally, for a couple centuries, that God has them fall to the Assyrians, which I mentioned already. And God saves Jerusalem in the south from the Assyrians. So Judah and Jerusalem in the south last another century. We talked about this. They're not doing so well. At one point, they lose the Bible. They lose it. They rediscover it in the temple, the Bible up to that point. And God allows the Babylonians to be raised up. And successive invasions, they finally take down Jerusalem, the unthinkable thing, and destroy the temple, the great first temple that Solomon had built four centuries earlier. They're taken away, those that survive, into Babylon, the Babylonian captivity. And I want you to imagine this, to pick up the story here. If you're an Israelite, or now we could say Judahite, the large group of them are Judahite, and I could just shorten that to the word we use today, Jews. The Judahites, the Jews, the Israelites that are remaining, that are in exile, if I'm one of them, I'm trying to figure out what to do, how to live now in a foreign land, foreign language, outside of the promised land, no temple. What shall we do? Have you ever been as a believer in a new situation, a new context that was so radically new, you didn't know what to do, what to say, what to, you know, do? I can hear some of them say, you know what we need to do? We need to build a new temple. I know we're not in Jerusalem, but let's build a new temple here. No, that's a dumb idea, someone would say. That can only happen in Jerusalem. No, no, you know what we should do here? We need to flee. We need to fight and flee. And someone would say, that's dumb, or that's a suicide mission. What are you talking about? You know how strong these people are? They just marched us for 4 months across the desert. You know what we need to do? Remember Exodus? God saved through a prophet Moses with signs and wonders. We just have to wait for Moses. God's going to do it again. You know what the answer is? God sent his people a letter telling them what the answer is as to what they shall do in Babylon. Through the prophet Jeremiah. A letter, Jeremiah chapter 29. And let me summarize it for you. This is what God says to his people in exile. Plant gardens. Build houses. Settle down here. It's okay. And in fact, seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon. The city you now find yourself, the pagan city that leveled the kingdom of Judah, that's all right. Seek their peace and prosperity. You're going to be a while here. And then he names how long? 70 years. The 70-year Babylonian captivity of Judah. And he says, near the end of that time, you know what you're going to do? You're going to seek me with all your heart, and you're going to find me. And then he says this, and let me actually read this to you. One verse from Jeremiah 29. Listen what he says at that point after 70 years. I will restore. Restoration. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. I'm going to gather you all back into the land, the promised land. I will restore you. Restoration. How did that happen? Well, let's open the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1. We're just going to read two short sections of Ezra. You might wonder if a new Moses was sent. You might wonder if they took up arms and fought their way out of Babylon. How did it happen? Well, let us read the book of Ezra. This might be harder to find, too, in your Bible. If you're using the Black Bibles here, it is on page 389. 389, the book of Ezra. Let's read a little bit of chapter 1 and then a little bit of chapter 3 in a moment. Let's see how it happened that they were restored back to the land. Let me start reading Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. And I'm going to have to explain something right away here. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. What? Why not the Babylonians? And the answer is, the Persians have now conquered the Babylonians. It's the Persians who are in charge. And the Jews are now in exile under Persian rule. And their ruler is named Cyrus. I had to give Calvin a little credit. We named our son Ezra. There's a book, Ezra, we're in. But he named his son Cyrus. That's pretty cool. Cyrus is going to be important here, as you will see in a moment. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build a house at Jerusalem, a temple. He wants the temple rebuilt, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, he's talking to the Jews under his thumb, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. Let the God who is in Jerusalem, he is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold. Take some stuff with you. With goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. This is how it happened. Under God's sovereignty, this king sends back the exiles, and they will be able to freely leave. The sovereignty of God. There's a wonderful verse in Proverbs 21:1, that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The king's heart is like a stream of water. I know it's not like a garden. It's not a garden hose. But that's how I think he can turn it however he wants. The king's heart. You might wonder the way he talks here. Did Cyrus convert to Judaism, to the Old Testament faith? Maybe. I can't read his heart. Most people don't think so. This is actually something we see in Persian policy. A little bit different than the Babylonians. Goes something like this, we think. Hey, go back and build your temple, and you know what? Pray there to your God for me, all right? He liked to send people back to their place to have everyone pray their God for him. Kind of some pagan logic to this. And then also, isn't it nice to have these people on the frontier of your empire who are probably going to be loyal to you. They're going to think, that's Cyrus. He's a great guy. He sent us home. Kind of shrewd. That might be what's going on. But either way, the Lord is sovereignly in charge and using Cyrus. 42,000 people return. That's what Ezra chapter 2 says. 42,000 people make, a four-month journey? My favorite is they add to the 42,200 people noted singers. 200 male and female singers go with them. They're going to have a lot of singing and rejoicing on this trip. And we'll see that noted here in a bit. Let's turn to chapter 3. They're supposed to rebuild the temple. It'll take longer than they expect. But let's cover the first part. The foundation of the temple is laid once again. This is what we call the second temple. First temple was Solomon's temple. Here's the foundation of the second temple being laid. Let me start at verse 10 of chapter 3. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord. According to the directions of David, king of Israel. In other words, David's psalms are being used here as a hymn book, a song book. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And here's a little song. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Let me stop there, just a couple verses left. And this is one of the most amazing couple verses describing a pregnant moment. Listen to this moment, what was going on. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, Solomon's temple that was destroyed, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. 40,000 people shouting, most of them shouting for joy. All right, I got to compare this to a Phillies game. Was that about 40,000 people? I don't mean to trivialize it. Grand slam, extra innings, all right, something like that. And the shout could be heard for miles. But then there's the old guys there. And we're told the old guys remember the last temple, and they're feeling even more emotions. You're wondering if they're thinking, I didn't know if I'd ever get back and see it with my own eyes, making that long journey. I didn't know if I'd die in the journey. I didn't know the Lord would keep his promise. I wavered at times, and look, there it is. It's happening. We're back. The land of my youth. And they weep. What an amazing moment of joy. I wasn't here last week, but Ray, talking about joy, don't we have reasons always to be joyful? Boy, did they have one. They're back in the land, restored to the land. Check. Check that box. The temple is rebuilt. Check. But you know a box we cannot check? They don't have their king restored. And you know what that means? They're still under foreign rule. They still don't have freedom completely. Nehemiah 9 is where Nehemiah prays, and he will point this out. He's praying later in the 400s BC, and he says, and this is striking language, we are slaves in our own land. We're in our own land, we're restored, and we even have our temple. But you know what? We're not back to Solomon's time. Things haven't been restored all the way back to there. We're slaves in our own land. Now, there's different kinds of slavery, and there's different kinds of servanthood. He's using it in the sense that we really under foreign occupation, and they threaten us, and they make sure we have to pay them taxes. Well, next week is the good news on that point. I have an epilogue to this 10-sermon series, but we have to go a little further in history for the epilogue. They will be under Persian rule, and then the Persians will go away. Yay! Oh, shoot, here come the Greeks. They'll be under Alexander the Great and his sons, that rule. And they'll go away and they will have independence for a little bit, but it won't go very well. And then here comes the last major occupying force that we all know, the Romans. And it's under Roman rule that this long promise that looked dead and forgotten by God, the king, the son of David, will come back. And Abraham, that other great promise, audacious promise, Abraham will finally be a blessing to all the families of the earth through Israel's Messiah, King David, who was raised on the third day on Easter. We'll come back to that and how that is the fulfillment of all of Israel's story next week. But they have plenty to rejoice about. They are restored to the land with the temple. It is still a happy moment. And now I want to return to where we started this sermon. Those three people, and you might have identified with one of them, that due to their own mistakes, their own sins of a various nature, they are now in a state that's different and worse than the way things used to be, and they just want to be restored back. Will the Lord provide that for you? For me? Is there a guarantee here? And this is where we've been saying in this series that this is the story of Israel is history, true history. It's sacred history. God is the primary actor. And we've said again and again that this is our family history. Even if you're not a Jew ethnically, if you call the God of Israel your God, this is family history with lessons passed down to us by our family, and we might wonder about restoration, some lessons here. And the first thing to say is, the northern kingdom wasn't restored. The southern kingdom was. It's complicated right out of the gate. The northern kingdom was not restored to the land. The southern kingdom was. Why? Why the difference? I can't tell you everything God's thinking, but some things he has revealed in Scripture. One of it is he's made a promise to Abraham and his descendants, at least some of the descendants, have to survive and have to come back into the land. It has to keep on going so Abraham can be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That hasn't been fulfilled yet. And so that the son of David can take his throne, and that throne will be established forever. Everlastingly, that hasn't happened yet. And Judah is the place of the city of David and the temple, and they are restored. You know what I wish? Maybe you wish this too. You read the Old Testament. Over half of it is of the whole Bible is this story of Israel, and I wish it would stop at a moment like this and say to me and to you, by the way, Judah is restored. Would you like restoration in your own life? Let me tell you how you can achieve that. Pray this prayer. Ask the Lord. He'll restore you whatever was lost. Wouldn't you like a kind of a teaching moment like that? It doesn't do that. Instead, it keeps our eye on the story of Israel, even if we don't know where it's going and why all these historical details. It's through this story that God's going to achieve the salvation of people from every tribe, language, and nation around the world. Through Abraham, he's going to be a blessing to the world. The king is coming. The Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keeping our eyes on that, so this makes it more complicated for us. When we're asking about restoration in our own personal lives, so let's go through those three people. If I'm talking to that first person as a pastor, and they say, she says, it was dumb, I was drunk, I crossed the road, I got in an accident, I want my body to be restored to the health that I had 20 years ago. And I would say, I don't know if the Lord will restore you. Keep praying for it, though. Pray for healing. You know, the Lord Jesus came and healed many people. Maybe he'll heal you. And it's okay to go see doctors. The Lord works through doctors. You know, God has given us dominion. And some of that dominion over medical things comes through doctors. And even if they're not Christians, like Cyrus, God works through them. Pray for it. I don't know what he'll do. Do physical therapy. And to the second person, the man who gambled away so much of his money and his wife's money, and she finds out, and their marriage has never been the same. And he asks, will the Lord restore to my marriage to the way it was before? And I say, I don't know. But pray for it. Seek it. Repent to her. Tell her everything. Repent before God. Try to rebuild trust brick by brick, moment by moment. There are some good encouraging words there, you know. Many relationships that are broken, that are healed in the Lord, come back stronger than they ever were before. Not just mere restoration, but something even greater. I've seen that. I've experienced that. Have you? Doesn't always happen. I don't know if it'll happen for his marriage. And the third person, the inner city school teacher who in a bad moment hits a student, loses his career. Will his career be restored? He asked me. He might ask you, and I'd say, I don't know. Maybe so, or maybe you do have to choose another career. Maybe that's where the Lord's leading you. Or maybe, and I've seen this, that when they're part of a local body, they might meet a fellow Christian, maybe a Christian who's running a Christian private school. And that brother says, I know you, I trust you, I'm going to give you a shot. Can you work at my school? I've seen that through connections in the body of Christ happen. We don't know. But we know the Lord cares about restoration. And let me connect this to the Lord's Supper to end. When Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, he says this, when we eat and drink, we proclaim the Lord's death. It happened 2,000 years ago. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, until he returns. And when he returns, you know what Peter says about that? He calls it the restoration of all things. Restoration. In Acts 3, one of the earliest Christian sermons, he says, Jesus has ascended as the king to the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back for the restoration of all things. I don't know what you're waiting for restoration-wise, but think of that phrase, the restoration of all things. I think this is one reason Jesus can say to us, ask and you shall receive. I read that and I think, Jesus, I've asked and I haven't received everything I asked for. And of course, the book of James tells us we might be asking for the wrong reasons and there's reasons that God might have and all that, but I think there's something more. And that is, ask and you shall receive. And certainly that includes the next life, the restoration of all things. Jesus comes back, renews everything, restores it to the way it should be. The way it was in the garden, if you will. The restoration of all things. And so the things you've been praying for, restoration, they come true in the future. And even if they don't come true literally, they come true in a better way. I think it's one reason Jesus can say, ask and you shall receive. Even if it's next, not in this life, the restoration of all things is coming. And it's so great, I don't even like that word restoration as much as another word, consummation. Restoration, returning back to the way things are, but there's another truth. And it's consummation. It's going to be better than it ever was before. God's magnum opus, his greatest work, is coming in the remaking of everything. And you and I will finally be the way we should be in our hearts, in our minds. Our relationships with others will finally be the way it should be. Our relationship with God, even nature, will receive a massive upgrade. The consummation of what all this history was going towards, Abraham being a blessing to all the families of the earth, the King of David on the throne forever and ever, the Lord Jesus Christ, the restoration of all things, the consummation. And now as we eat this meal, we proclaim his death until he comes with the restoration of all things. Will you pray with me? Lord, We sit here as people who have made mistakes. And in those mistakes, sometimes we've lost things we haven't regained. And we pray for restoration. Because we know you're a Father that loves to restore, that loves to give things. And you already gave the body and blood of your Son. Father, you gave the body and blood of your Son, whom we remember here. And we look forward to his return. And the final glorious restoration of all things. Be with us now, Lord, we pray. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen. Please greet each other in the name of Christ and join us to eat if you can. And if you'd like prayer, please come to the side. The prayer team would love to pray for you.